you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We continue through Luke this morning. It's a wonderful passage we get to look at, and I'm inviting you to behold the King today in our cozy room. The snow's outside. It's warm. We're family. Let's behold the King. You know, really, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and the first part of Luke is answering a question for us. Who is this man? And we see that he's the Son of God. And then the second part of Luke kind of pushes forward with, how do we follow him? What does it mean to engage our will? So the first part's kind of about our head. The second part's kind of about our will, and we see that we need to believe in him. And it's been shocking how strongly Jesus pushes forward to say, belief in him is where it's at. And then this morning, there's a shift in Luke. It's the last week of Jesus' life on earth before he is killed and then rises from the dead. It's the end of his earthly ministry. And now there's like these acted parables or almost pictures for us to feel with our heart. Your King, when he came to Jerusalem to die for you and me, that's this morning. I invite you into it to experience it. And we're going to do that by looking at this in three parts. Our first piece is going to be, who's the real King? And then we're going to look at the transforming King. And then we're going to finally look at the upside down King in the pictures of Jesus. So we're going to start in chapter 19, verse 28. It'd be great. Have your Bibles. Go there with me. First, the real King. Luke 19:28. When he had said these things, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Okay, this is a familiar passage to many of us, and we see our Savior coming into Jerusalem for this amazing presentation of the King. It's often called the triumphal entry. And in the middle of this passage, you see him. He's riding on this little young donkey, right? We'll get to that soon. And these people, they throw this, disciples, they throw their cloaks down, they take their clothes and throw them on the ground for Jesus, which is what you did for a king. But more than that, they say this amazing phrases, right? They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You know, they're not just declaring Jesus this morning to be a king. This is a direct quote, and they're consciously using from Psalm 118, verse 26. We read it this morning, right? We talked about a Davidic king, the Messiah. They're saying, here comes not a king, here comes the King. The King is going to come back and put everything in the world right. To the Jews, this was really important in their thinking, right? Really important, and we get this. It's in their stories, in their literature, that someday David would come back. Not David would be reincarnated. They didn't believe in reincarnation. But that one like unto David, a king of David's stature, of David's line, a great king, because when David was king, everything was great. This is one of the very main storylines of the Old Testament, and I think it's our main storyline too. It starts all the way back in Genesis. Think about it with me for a minute. Think about Eden. Golden age. We don't know how long it lasted, but for as long as it lasted, it was the best there's ever been. Man and God and meshing rightly. Everything was fantastic. And then humans rebelled against God, right? We were there. And everything fell apart, and darkness and fire and expulsion, and everything fell apart. And so Genesis 3 says, God said one last thing to you and I, to us, to human beings, before he vanished. In the last direct statement God has to man, he'll appear in visions and through people and angels, but directly saying in Genesis chapter 3, that I have one thing to say to you, he says. It's a word of hope. Things look bad. Things actually are terrible, but there's going to be suffering and death, and someday somebody will come. He'll take on the great serpent. He'll fight with the dragon. It will be a battle to the death, and he will win. That's Genesis 3:15, foretelling the coming of a Messiah. And God's plan is in motion, the redemption of the human race through a coming Messiah. He makes a people from one man, Abraham. He delivers his people, Israel, through the Red Sea, and he leads them, and he's in essence their king. God was their king. But they cry out for a physical king and an actual king. And so after Saul, one after God's own heart comes, right? We know this. This is the Bible. David. Oh, David. God's people are in the land with the king that God promised. And God says to David, he says, hey, one of your descendants, one coming after you, his throne will be forever. Israel's been holding on to that. Israel's been holding on to that, right, through a whole slew of kings, most of whom hated God, and then exile, and then return, and poverty, and the land gone, and subjugation, and they're still, at this time when we're in the scriptures, subjugated to Rome. There's one coming, you see. The king who will deliver of the line of David, the true king. And that's what people are yelling out here in our passage. That's what they're screaming. They're screaming out, you're that king. You're the Messiah. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heavens and glory in the highest. Oh, I wish we could feel it better. I wish we could be there. I believe it's in all of us. This longing for a king. I know you're an American, so you don't think so. Or at least you probably don't. But we see it. We see echoes of it in Genesis like we saw. We've seen it in the Bible. But we see it in our English culture. Look, think about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Oh, the hero who's king. If you go into the library, I love to read. Books are full of these amazing false stories of kings, of heroes. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, the actual record of kings, like kings in general, is abysmal. It's full of tyranny. Yet where we're forbidden to honor a king, we will honor millionaires or athletes or film stars. That's what we do, right? That's our culture. Because spiritual nature, like physical nature, will be served. Deny it food and it will gobble poison. You see what C.S. Lewis is saying? He's saying, even if we get rid of kings and queens, which we've done in America, we're forbidden to honor a king, we still do it. We read fantasies and heroic fiction. There's this trace in us, a desire for a perfect king, an ultimate king, a king of glorious wisdom and nobility and love and honor and beauty. That's the gospel. Deliverance outside of us. He will come. He is coming back. He will come again. Blessed is the king who comes. You will have a king, and you do have a king. Nature will be served, right? Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. You can have the right king or the wrong one. And this is the one. The real one. From the first breath of our Savior until his entry into Jerusalem. And so we envision him this morning. Envision him with me. His face set towards Jerusalem. That happened in Luke 9:51, and he's been set there ever since. And he's walking now, and he walks from the lowest point on earth where there's a city. The lowest point on earth is a place called Jericho. It's over 300 meters below the sea level. And he walks up the long miles, up the hills there, the foothills, into the crest of the Mount of Olives, where over it is Jerusalem. That's what he's been doing. And you go from the dry desert to some greenery on top. And finally, there's a sigh of relief that Bethany is there. And Jesus, with his band of disciples, walking the same path where for hundreds of years now, the pilgrims to Jerusalem have sung the Psalms of Ascent, ascent going up this hill to Jerusalem. And you have Jesus mounting a colt that no one's ever sat on before. Jesus riding down the sweep of the Mount of Olives towards the city. Jesus, a multitude of his disciples, laying down their cloaks as they ought to for the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. You know these gathered ones, they're right. They're right. This is him. Jesus is the true king. He is the Messiah. He's Jerusalem's only hope. He's our only hope. He's the only true king. That's why you see in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It gives me shivers. It's okay to have him. Okay, he's the real king. And you're all with me. You say, yes, Dax, I realize he's the real king. Thanks, I came out here to know Jesus is king. I knew he was king. Yes, see it with me. And then see some other things. See this. So we've seen who he is. What does he do? What does he do, this king? There's hints of it in our text. This is not a history lesson. This is not historical fiction either. Jesus Christ is the king, and his rulership does something to you and me. It does. It's in the text. There's hints of it. I want you to see three pieces in the text. Here's the first. Only Luke records this. Only Luke. You know, this passage is in all four of the Gospels. All four talk about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and only Luke records this, where Jesus says something to the Pharisees. Did you see that? The Pharisees are freaked out. They don't like that he's not just being declared a king, but Jesus is being declared the king, the Messiah, the messianic king. So in verse 39, they say to him, right? In verse 39, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If they kept quiet, the rocks are going to shout." Okay, thanks, Jesus. That's a nice poetic line. A little exaggeration there, Jesus. No, it's not exaggeration. Listen with me. We won't turn there, but listen. Hear Isaiah 55, verse 12. Listen. "The mountains and the hills were burst forth into song before the Lord, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Here's Psalm 96. "Then the trees of the wood will sing with joy before the Lord, for he comes to rule the earth." You see, when the king comes to rule the earth, it's saying, the trees are going to shout. It's more than poetry. It's cosmic. It's salvation. Salvation is more than our individual prayer to say, "Lord Jesus, please save me." It's more. It's restoration, right? There are things going on when Jesus comes. There's a grand restoring of creation's design. There's a great redemption reaching to the heavens, and it comes on the back of a donkey. And the world rejoices. The world, you know, the earth. Because things will blossom and become fruitful. Things will begin to be as they were made to be. And if the trees and the stones are going to rejoice, what are you going to do? So you have that going on. And then you have this other little hint going on. And the second hint says, look up at verse 30 with a minute for me in this passage. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, "Go to the village in front of you," he says to two of his disciples. Maybe it's Peter and John that you normally go out and do stuff for Jesus. But he says you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Okay, think with me. Anybody ride a horse in? No. Okay. So we got to put our mind back here. But if you have a young donkey, that's what this is. This is a young donkey, and you have a young donkey or a young horse. We don't ride donkeys too much. So think of a young horse, and you go and say, "Okay, I'm going to sit on him." How's that going to go for you? Yeah, about that well. You're going to sit, and the young colt is going to throw you off. That's what's going to happen. And yet here we have a statement where Jesus goes and he sits on this young colt that no one has ever sat on before. And not only that, he rides him through a screaming crowd. Ah! What's going on? There's a hint there, you guys. One commentator put it this way. In the midst of this excited crowd, an unbroken animal remains calm under the hands of the one who calmed the sea. It's like in Isaiah 11. Then the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them all. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Where's this holy mountain? Jerusalem! For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is really important. You know, why? Why do animals not like it when we jump on them? I'll tell you, mostly it's they're afraid. They're afraid of you. They should be. Right? And so you have this fear because, and so it's been since the garden when man was the rightful steward and we're to be cultivators and to mesh rightly with creation, but we don't anymore. And when Jesus gets on the colt, he doesn't break it. He said, "Give me the animal for a week and I'll bring it back trained." He heals it of its fear. That's what he does. It's transforming. There's a certain blossoming, a certain healing, a certain peace. That's the coming of the King. There's one more piece here. Transforming, pointing to, but not understood. Look at what the King does. Look at verse 41. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He comes down from the Mount of Olivet into Jerusalem. And it says there, when he drew near and saw the city, verse 41, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Okay, you just see that and you think, what an incredible heart, what an incredible King, that Jesus comes and he weeps. He weeps because they've already rejected him. That's what I think. I think actually the people rejected Jesus all the way back in Matthew 12. And if we won't go there, but you can hear the story easy. In Matthew 12, the leaders come and they accuse Jesus of working all of his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is Satan. So they come to Jesus, the leaders do, and says, "We know you're doing great things, but you're doing it by the power of Satan." That's a rejection of Jesus. That's a blasphemy against the thing that Jesus is doing miracles with, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. You reject the Holy Spirit. So they've done that, and now here Jesus, here he comes, and I think Jesus rightly prophesies of what will be coming, which is the destruction of the temple in AD 70, some 25 years after his death and resurrection. That's great, but here's what you need to see. Don't miss this. "Would that you had known," verse 42, "on this day, the things that make for peace." Peace. What makes for peace? Here's what makes for peace. The coming of Messiah makes for peace. The coming of the King. Creation knows. The rocks want to sing. The donkey knows. He's letting Jesus tootle along on him. I'm so excited. I've got the King. It's the people that are having trouble. The people. It's heartbreaking to this transforming King. And it's all because they did not know the time of their visitation. You know, that's the word that we get episkopos from. Bishop, overseer, shepherd. You didn't see the shepherd. He says, you wouldn't see the shepherd. And so you don't see real peace. Because that's what the transforming king brings, right? Real peace, cosmic redemption, healing of fear, real peace. That's transforming. That's who Jesus is, the real king. And that's what he does. He transforms. You need to touch on, though, we need to touch on why he can do this. I can find a donkey and sit on it and ride somewhere and say, I'm the king. Why can Jesus Christ do this? Oh, that you would have this and you would see it. He's not just the real king. He is. He's not just the transforming king. He transforms. He's the upside down king. That's our last piece. The upside down king. He can do these things because he's an upside down king. Make no mistake, by riding into Jerusalem and accepting this proclamation that his disciples throw out on him, and he has to or else the stones would cry out, Jesus is saying he's the king. But you know, kings ride into cities a lot, or they receive victory celebrations a lot. A coronation over the battle after a conqueror, there's an impressive display. And here's Jesus. And he's planned this out, and he's mounting a little donkey. What? I just feel like we don't see this enough. I feel like we can kind of get it, but we don't. So we don't usually do this in church, but you know, it's snowing outside. So cozy in and see this. I want you to see for a minute. Just see what a coronation of the world looks like, a victory march of the world looks like. What does it look like? Watch. We're going to watch it. Here it is, just for a minute. Here's one reenacted. This is a Roman victory march. There's a few people. There's the king. Okay, you get the point. It goes on. It goes on for 10 minutes. And all these different, what was it? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people all marching in order before. And the end of it comes a man on a chariot, and people are waving over him, and he's got this thing going, and he's not on a donkey. This is the world. Can the world, we're talking about Jesus, right? We're talking about the King of Kings. We're talking about the king that's higher than any other king that's ever been, ever. Shouldn't he have more hosts? You say, well, Dax, thanks, Dax, for showing us a movie. That's not real. People don't do that. Okay, look at this one. This one's real. Just to show you a flavor, this one's real. This is a more modern march of victory. There's a few people again. There it is. Look at all that. Again, the point is not to watch old war movies, but to see this actually happen. That was, of course, Nazi Germany walking in victory in Prussia. And they had a big victory celebration with all of the mighty conquerors coming in and saying, I am. And you see this guys, and they've practiced for years to be able to walk like that. My wife's like, you got to try. I was like, no, I won't be able to. You see the point, kind of? Feel this from here. Again, another reenactment, but just one last tiny clip. So here's Jesus, and the best we can, thinking about him coming in. And again, just thinking about it. There's the donkey. Now, I don't know that it looked like that. Don't look at his face. He didn't look like that at all. I hate showing images of Christ because we don't know that he looked like that. No. But I want you to look around him. Did you see? It's something like that. Maybe there are a few more people. Maybe they were a little louder. But it wasn't Rome. It wasn't the massive, crazy crush of people that just wouldn't stop. Millions of people surrounding the King of Kings as he came into his own. Something else is going on, right? You got to feel that. You got to see that Jesus chose this. God knew it. God knew what was going to happen. God planned it from eternity. He chose to do it this way. This way. Why did he do it? Well, he knows exactly what it looks like. On the one hand, he's a high king. On the other hand, he looks weak. On the one hand, he's strong, but then there's weakness. He's got power and vulnerability. He's got highness and accessibility. Jesus is a different kind of king. Why? Because he didn't come to deliver these people from the Romans. He didn't come to, with right-handed power, free them from their colonial masters. He came, if he did that, he'd come on a war horse. We see that in Revelation. Jesus will come on a war horse again. But that's not what he did. What he did here was he came on a donkey because what is he doing? He's going to save the entire world from sin and from death. He's coming with power we don't know anything of. He's coming in humility and weakness and service and sacrifice. He came to die. That's why in every single one of the synoptics, everyone, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and is on a beeline for somewhere. He doesn't come in Jerusalem and bask in his arrival. He's going somewhere. Where does he go? He goes to the temple. It's big. He goes to the temple. Every single one, immediately. But here in Luke especially, it's remarkable because we've been reading Luke's gospel for a while now, and I'm sure you guys remember Luke chapter 2. I know you do. It's when Jesus gets left behind by his mom and dad, and Jesus stays in the temple about his father's business. That's the last time in Luke we saw Jesus in the temple. And since then, we haven't seen him in the temple ever in Luke, except for right now. Because in verse 45, as he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Okay, Jesus Christ comes on in. He's already thinking that by choosing this teeny little donkey's colt, that people are going to see that his kingship is not the kind of kingship you might expect. He's going to conquer the dragon by dying. How he comes in and he throws out the sellers. Right? He comes into the temple, court of the Gentiles, we know. He throws out the sellers. And I know you're with me. You say, okay, that's fine, Dax. They were robbers. They were making a buck off of sacrifices. That's terrible. Yeah, but can't you think of it with me for a minute? Take a step back and think of it with me for a minute. Our Savior did this. He, as soon as he comes into Jerusalem, he makes a beeline for the temple. Why? Could it be? He's after the temple because he's replacing the temple. It's like a light bulb. Like, hey, do you see that temple? Do you see that temple, that building? Can it unite humanity with God? Hey, do you see that priest, that high priest walking around? He's just like every other man. Can he really mediate between God and man? Hey, see these animals? Animal blood? You really think animal blood's going to do the trick for you? To take away all your sin? No. Jesus is going to be that sacrifice that all sacrifices point to, the ultimate sacrifice. And then Jesus is going to be the ultimate priest. And then Jesus is going to be the temple. Jesus will pay the debt for sin, Jesus Christ alone. And this is the upside down king. I like how Keller put it. I put it in your little outline. It says this, sin is us servants. This is us putting ourselves in the place of the rightful king. Therefore, salvation is the rightful king putting himself in place of the servants, dying for us, taking the penalty for us. That's amazing. So Jesus throws out the sellers, right? And what else go with the sellers? What do they take away with them? The animals. They were selling the animals. So Jesus comes and he kicks out the animals. And then the text tells us that he's every day doing what? Teaching in the temple. So there's the animals pushed aside, and here's the Lamb of God in the temple. I am the sacrifice, Jesus says. You know, he's come a week before Passover. It's not a great time for kings to come, but it's the exact time that the Passover lamb would need to come. The atoning lamb, you know, they'd have it come a week early. Why? It's so that you could test it out. You got to make sure it's perfect. You don't want to get the lamb and, hey, where's the atonement lamb we're going to use this year? Oh, here it is. Oh, no. We're having the sacrifice tomorrow and it's got a spot. Where are we going to find another one? So they would bring it in a week early. Where are we now? We're a week early. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to prove that he's the perfect Lamb of God. Behold the King. He's the true King. He's the promised King of the line of David. He's the Messiah. And he arrived on a donkey, as foretold. He's the transforming King. All the earth sings. Young donkeys lose their fears. Only we humans have forgotten what makes for our peace. Jesus does. His visitation, his oversight, his kingship. He's the upside down king. He comes to serve, the perfect sacrifice to rescue us from sin and death forever. And today, he laid down the gauntlet. He deliberately chose to come in on a young donkey, acclaimed as the messianic king. It's the triumphal entry, isn't it, that pushes all these leaders over the top. That's why it says in verse 47 as we close that they were seeking to kill him. Because Jesus is forcing the issue like he is with you today. Crown me or kill me. That's what Jesus is making them do. You know what they did. Because he's very much pushed the issue in this entry that he's made, in the words that he allows, in the temple by his actions and what he's doing. And he says that to you and me today, crown me or kill me, make me the center of your life or completely get me out. Because he cannot be your helper or your counselor or your friend or your brother or even your shepherd. He's your king. Because what he did as a king was atone, right? That's what we worship today. He died so you and I can live. And that's what it means to be a Christian today, the same upside down piece. Because we don't come to God. We cannot say, I will do it. I will follow Jesus. That's an admirable sentiment. But the actual narrow gate, the actual path to Jesus says, I can't do it. Oh, that my king might do it for me. Lord, accept me because of what Jesus did, not because of what I will ever do. You know, we come into the kingdom and we stay into the kingdom upside down.